what is called the high priestly prayer, where Christ prays for us and intercedes for us. As we think of these three parts, they're not really three parts. It's really one prayer. The three parts combine really into one. And although you can pick out these various themes, they are so intertwined and so joined together. It's best to think of it as one prayer, but with those themes running throughout, praying for the glory of the Son, praying for the disciples as he was leaving them before being crucified on the cross, and then praying for the wider church. But let's note for a few moments the progression from John 13 to John 17, because John 13 is where this event happens in the upper room, the Passover supper, and there our Savior speaks to the disciples and prepares them for what is to come. And that goes all the way to the end of chapter 16. And of course, what was to come was the cross and Calvary, which would greatly trouble them, to say the least. But he's showing them that all these things are God's purposes, and Christ must die for his people and be buried and rise again in mighty power. And then, when the gospel has been established, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will be sent to the church. And of course, that's Pentecost. These great events to happen, Calvary and the resurrection and Pentecost. And all this would set up the gospel and give us the gospel, and also give us the power of the Spirit to preach the gospel. But as our Savior tells the disciples of these great matters, you still sense the weakness of these disciples, the earthliness, we could say, of the disciples. But then our Savior ends it all in verse 33, this great discourse and how he tells them of so many things and these tremendous words. What an ending this is. Before the cross, what would he say? What would his final words be, official words to the disciples? And there we see, verse 33, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." What a triumphant last statement. I have overcome the world. And then from that wonderful conclusion, he then takes us from earth to heaven, you could say, as he lifts up his eyes and addresses the Father. What a moment that was. It seems almost without interruption, he goes from discourse into prayer, and he prays to God the Father, lifts up his eyes to God and prays to the Father. This is, of course, a wonderful moment. We have the transcript of a very wonderful prayer we were allowed to hear through the scriptures between the Son and the Father. The Son often prayed to the Father on the mountains, in other places. But here we are given the transcript. The second person of the Godhead prays to the first person of the Godhead. The Son of God prays to God the Father. And what heavenly communications we find here. And so we shall look at this great prayer and the first part, verses 1 to 5, which deals mostly with the glory of the Son, the glory of Jesus Christ. I want to look at essentially the life and the power and the glory as we look at this passage, the life and the power and the glory. And consider first what we learn about life here before we come to the power and the glory. And especially that verse 3, "And this is life eternal." And also verse 2, "And he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Now, I would like to mention a few things, or two things in particular, about this life. How do we get this life? And what is this life? We can gain much from this passage on those two counts. How do we get this life? Well, of course, it's much to do with Jesus Christ. He must first of all gain eternal life for us, and then he gives it to us He must purchase it, so to speak. And then he dispenses it and gives us eternal life. We might speak of it as a commission, even a great commission. Look at verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He was sent to do a work. Now, of course, when we use the phrase great commission, we think of another commission, when Christ gave instructions and commission to the disciples to preach the gospel in Matthew 28, where he said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That is what we call the Great Commission. But this also is a great commission. If anything, it is the greatest commission and the first commission, where the Father commissioned the Son to make the gospel, not just to preach the gospel, but to make the gospel. And this work mentions this work which he must do. He speaks of work. And this work was to become the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. What a remarkable commission. Here, within the Godhead, the Trinity, there the Father commissions the Son, gives him a great commission to be not just the Son of God, becoming the Son of Man, but the Lamb of God, that he might be a sacrifice for our sins. How remarkable that these things were decided in the Trinity, this grace, this mercy to us. What power, what authority, that our Savior is none other than the second person of the Godhead, and the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They all decide upon this, and the Son is sent into this world. The righteous one, the holy one, is made sin for us, becomes a sacrifice for sin. We should never get used to those words. We should always be moved when we hear of Christ becoming the Lamb of God, a sacrifice for sin. When we think of who he is and what he has done for us, we shall always be moved, and shall be moved, I suggest you, for all eternity. If we are not moved, it's because our hearts are dull and slow. But if our hearts are what they should be, then we shall be moved with such thoughts. And notice, he speaks of the work here in verse 4. I have finished the work. He says he's completed it, which seems rather strange, as we mentioned before, that he speaks of finishing the work, although he had not yet died, not yet done the work. Now, it's true, it was almost here, as he says in the prayer, the hour is come. But of course, the hour is come, but it was the first part of the hour. The actual crucial part of the hour was yet to come. The dying, the death, the suffering upon Calvary. How could he then speak with such a certainty? Well, it is because he is God. And these are the eternal decrees of God's redemption. God has decreed that Christ will be a Savior, will die upon the cross, that man shall be saved of his sins. And so these things, because they were God's doing, when they were decreed, in a way they were done. And Christ speaks in this language. He speaks as if done. He says, I have finished the work. Now, in a way, you could say, well, he come that far and done most of the work, you could say, but no, the crucial part was yet to be done. And yet he says, I finished the work. Likewise, in verse 33 of chapter 16, I have overcome the world. The great battle was still to come. I have overcome the world. My dear friends, this is the Son of God, God himself, speaking with a certainty that these things will be, and he will die. Nothing can stand in the way. And our Savior knew that. He was still to do it. It had to be done. But he knew it was done, if you understand me. We must not pass over this word of the work being completed and finished without rejoicing. Because this work which saves us is complete. It is a work which has been done. Now we can say, from a human point of view, it has been done. Christ could say, from a divine point of view, before it has been done. We can say, it has been done, and nothing more needs to be done. It is complete. It's not a work in progress. It is complete. Christ has done it. All required to save our souls. Death removed and life gained. All we need. It's not as if this is something which is in progress and we hope it will work out. No, my dear friend, it's done. It's done. It's complete. Christ has done it. And so, having won eternal life, he dispenses it. He gives eternal life. Then verse 2, we read that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And also in verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so he gives it to whom? To those who have been given to him. This is election. This is God's elect, God's chosen. The Father gives a people for Christ to save. And he saves them and gives them eternal life. Yes, they are the chosen and elect. Let's ask the question again. Who are they? Verse 3. They are those who know the only true God and Jesus Christ. They know, they believe in him. That's who they are. Now, with election, these things are glorious and wonderful and are transcendent. But this part we can certainly connect with. We can wonder at election. But this is something which you can do, my friend. You can believe. You can know Jesus Christ. And then, if you know him, you shall be saved. Do you know him? That's the question. Do you know him? Then indeed, you shall have eternal life. Know him, my friend. Know him. Know Christ. Draw near to him. Call upon him. And believe in him. As we mentioned this morning, take hold of him. Not like those officers and those arresting party, to do violence to him. But we rather, in faith and love, take hold of Christ. And as we take hold of him, we have him and all his benefits and all his salvation and eternal life. Death removed, life gained. Christ has so much to give to men and women. Remove death to give life and life eternal. But what is this life? Certainly, to the question, how do we get life? It is through Christ, through faith in him. Not through works, our works, not through Christ and our works, but through Christ alone. The emphasis is very clear. Believe in Christ and Christ alone. Don't contaminate it with yourself. Believe in Christ and Christ alone, and you shall be saved. But what is this eternal life which he gives us? Well, going back to John 14, verse 6, Christ says, in effect, I am the life. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am the life. And that goes well alongside verse 3 in John 17. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. Starting with this, Jesus Christ is the life. He is the eternal life. Come to that. And to know him is heaven. What is eternal life? It is to know him. He is life. He is abounding life and eternal life. If you try and describe or analyze or give some details about eternal life outside of Christ, you will flounder. You try to explain it and you at best only on the peripheries. But if you come to the person of Christ and the knowledge of him, then you are touching the center parts and the true meaning of eternal life. He is the life. We have life in him. To know him is life. He is the vine and we are the branches. He gives us all his wonderful attributes. And his life is our life. He is the eternal life. And also in this verse, it's interesting, not only Christ, but the only true God. And God himself is the abounding life, and through Christ. As it says back in John 14, verse 6, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And we come to the one who is God the Father. And he is the life. To know God, these things are glorious and stupendous and wonderful. To know God is the ultimate life, the absolute life. There's nothing beyond it. To know God and to know Christ, this is eternal life. That's what it is, my dear friends, to know him. And of course, hence you see in the Christian, this interest in Christ and in God is instinctive to him. That's because he is born again and he knows his life in part and he shall know it more fully. But let's go on from the life to the power as we consider the life, the power, and the glory here. And in verse 2, this interesting verse, As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. In other words, he has the power and the ability to do the work and to save us and to give us eternal life. And we notice in verse 2, it says, thou hast given him power over all flesh. And this must be, for he must rule over all things, not just all flesh certainly, but also all things, as he does. Rule over all things to bring about the salvation of his people. And that's why there's a certainty about our salvation. Once we believe, we are saved forever. We cannot be plucked out of his hand because nothing can happen. Nothing at all can come, some perfect storm, as they say. Nothing can happen to take us out of our salvation, because he has all power over all flesh and over all things as well. Now it's true, this power we're talking about here is his kingship, and we think of his resurrection, he rose from the grave, and his reward was to gain all this power. As it says in Matthew 18, verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That was a consequence of his victory in Calvary and the resurrection, that God gave him all power. So how come is he speaking of all power now? It's because after the resurrection, his kingly position was officially given to him of all power. He'd won the victory at Calvary. He had all power. He had overcome the world, overcome all. He had all power. But the truth is, he had this kingly power from the beginning. That was his official coronation, you could say, in this respect. But he had it from the beginning. He was a king with all power when he was sent and came to this world with the eternal decrees of God. He had all power to do his work. He was equipped to do his work. And to do his work, he had to have all power, because you understand, you think, or just the line of the Messiah, if that was broken, then he could not come according to the promises. And so there was all the way down the line, Abraham and so on, and all the way David, the line, it would not be broken. How could it not be broken? Because he had all power and nothing could thwart him. And so indeed, Christ, we're told here, has the ability and power to save us absolutely, totally. Indeed, the words are quite dramatic, because when you think about it, he has power over all flesh to bring life to the few. It is such a mercy to us who are saved. He holds all things at bay, you could say, and holds all things in his power and hold, in order that his purposes for you personally and for the great gospel might be worked out. That's why there is a certainty to the gospel. It's not, oh, I wonder what will happen. These purposes of God will work out according to his eternal decrees before the foundation of the world. I would liken it to this kind of illustration, going back to the Old Testament. And there the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea. And there you remember the powers of God held up those waters on either side. And there the children of Israel passed through and fled from the armies of Egypt. There's a picture there almost of God holding everything out of their way in order for those people and the children of Israel to escape and go on their way to the promised land. And so it is with your salvation and all God's gospel purposes. He holds the devil and the world and all at bay in order to work out your salvation and the salvation of men and women and his gospel purposes. He has all power, and this is something which works out in the world day by day. Well, finally we come to the glory. We've had the life and the power and the glory he speaks of here. And this is really the main theme of this part of the prayer, the glory of the Son of God. There we see in verse 1, he prays, "The hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." But thinking firstly of glorify thy Son. And we might think of an initial glory and an additional glory. The initial glory is what is described really in verse 5. O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And here he speaks of the glory before he came to the world, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But here, of course, in focus, the Father and the Son, the glory he had with the Father. And the words are so interesting. And here we see almost like a glimpse into the Godhead. And he speaks with touching reference, glorify thy Son. And here we see the intimacy in the Father and Son and the Son and the Father. And not just an intimate relationship, but an eternal relationship with the Father and the Son, in that eternal happiness and glory together. That's what he's referring to, that glory. And he then speaks in verse 5, that expression there, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me," and this expression, "with thine own self." And that word essentially means by the side of or alongside. And he's speaking of glorify thou me beside you, alongside you, with the glory which I had before the world was. And here we see something of the Trinity. Yes, the Father has a glory, the Son has a glory, and the words here point towards a Trinity glory, a shared glory of the Father and the Son. Now, these things are wonderful. But also we see here our Savior speaks of an additional glory, not just an initial glory before the foundation of the world, but an added additional glory, because he says, glorify thy Son. This was something that needed to be done and was immediate. Glorify thy Son. What was he speaking about? He wished to be glorified as the mediator, the God-man, Jesus Christ. He wished to be glorified in his work of salvation on Calvary. And much depended on this event of Calvary. This was a moment that Christ wanted to be glorified. Glorify thy Son upon the cross. Glorify thy Son in the resurrection. Now, we often speak of this time in Christ's life as a humiliation. And I want to show there's a glory to it too. There's a glory in his humiliation. But just recapping a little, when he left the glory of heaven and came to this world in his birth, in that incarnation, that was a humiliation. When we consider who he is, God himself, and he became man and entered the womb of Mary and was born. And there he lived 33 years in this world. And then the earthly sufferings were all his humiliation. When you consider who he was, and there he was, man struggling in this world, without sin, of course, but there he was with all the difficulties of this world surrounding him. That was his humiliation, especially his sufferings and the events of the crucifixion, the trials, the six trials, 3 with the Jews and 3 with the Romans. That was his humiliation. And the way they scourged him and spat upon him and all those things and hit him, all those things were his humiliation. And then his death, his actual death, and his burial, a burial like a full stop You could say in the humiliation, but it's death. Consider who he was. He was the life and the resurrection. And there, as man, he died as the Son of God. And there was his humiliation. But then we speak of his exaltation as well, to give the full picture. The resurrection and the ascension was his resurrection. You can understand the logic, can't you? He was like coming down from heaven, born, going lower and lower, sufferings, then Calvary and death. Then suddenly there's a rising exaltation, and there is an ascension even to heaven, and there, the right hand of God. These are all exaltations. And then still to come, the mighty power of the second coming. And that certainly will be an exaltation. But coming back now to this moment, his death. I know this is definitely his humiliation. Yet, of a sort, it's an exaltation. But maybe a better phrase would be his glory. That his death was to his glory, and he was glorified in his death. And there is glory in the humiliation of Christ. And most certainly, there is glory in the death of Christ. And so we see our Savior here praying to the Father, glorify thy Son. He has Calvary in his sights and death in mind. And he's saying, glorify thy Son in Calvary, in the cross and crucifixion, and in the dying. Also the resurrection too, but first of all, the death. And my dear friends, there's no question, there's a glory to the cross. Some liberals think of it as a tragedy and something which is a noble example, but to us it is a glory. Here we see the purposes of God worked out, the plan of God, the eternal plan of God to save men and women from their sins. There's a glory to that, and a great glory. If I can recap, as I mentioned this morning, as we think of the setting of this glory, and what is happening when Christ died upon the cross, this world of woe, and our dreadful history of sin in this world. We've warred all our days. That's our history. We've been fighting all our days. And if not warring or fighting, we are vying with one another for economic supremacy and trade wars and what have you. And then, of course, behind closed doors, many dark secrets of a sinful world. And where man has abused and committed depravities and so on. And there is just a dismal history. But not just the world, your history and my history. There's much woe and much sin in our lives. You know, going back to that expression there in verse 2, power over all flesh. Why did it not say power over man or mankind? Well, it's because this word flesh represents something of man's sinfulness and his weakness. And so it is that we are weak spiritually and in a terrible plight. And in our bodies and in our souls and our lives, there's weakness and sins. And we are indeed in a very low position and a very dire position. And need to be saved. Misery of this sinful world, the misery of our lives, the struggle of our sinful lives. But God decreed in eternity a Savior will come. Let me remind you again. He came to the cross, and there he took our shame and the weight of our sin, the whole weight of our sin, the judgment came down upon him that we might be saved. When you consider how low and weak and helpless we were. But a Savior came and took away our weakness and gave us strength and took away our death and gave us eternal life. Then, my dear friend, that is some story. That is glory in this world. Think of all the politicians and all the governments, and there they are doing this, traveling there, this law, that law, what have you, this paper, that paper, and they can't do anything to save this world. But the Son of God came and saves the souls of men. And this is glorious. And this is the message for the world and the message for your heart as well. And the scriptures build up to this moment. The Old Testament does, with all the pictures of the lambs, the goats, and the bulls, pointing to the one who was the sacrifice, the great sacrifice, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The Scriptures build up to it, and then they expound it in the epistles and the Gospels. And our sermons, our preaching, when the Spirit is present, what do we do? Well, there's only one theme that really moves us deeply. It is the gospel. We might raise our voices sometimes here and there in some other aspects of the Scriptures, but what really moves us and stirs the hearts of preachers and the congregations is the gospel, that Christ is our Savior, and He washes away our sins and makes us right with God. What a theme that is! There's glory to it. And when Christ said, "Glorify thy Son," He knew what He was talking about. Glorify thy Son and the gospel and the cross. Our scriptural hymns we often sing mention the gospel, don't they, in our hymn book. These wonderful hymns passed down to us from the revival times. What do they write about? But Christ and the gospel. Wonderful themes about the atonement, salvation. And the congregation before us through the ages, in those revival times, what do they really sing about with gusto? What do they really sing about when moved by the Spirit? Surely it was to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Glory to Him, the Savior of the world. And hence our Savior reflects that with His expression, "Glorify thy Son." And indeed, He was glorified. And the Father did glorify Him. And there upon the cross, He did the work of saving us. And our Savior prays also that the Father be glorified. And we should note that too. Yes, Christ is lifted up and glorified. But Christ rightly knows the Father must be praised and glorified. This is His plan of redemption. And this is His great gospel plan. And so the Father is glorified. Do you glorify the Son? Do you glorify the Father? Well, we are involved in this. We're included in this great glory. You might say, that prayer of Christ, glorify thy Son, is it not just a selfish prayer? Oh, notice how He spoke. Glorify the Father, that thou might be glorified. And also, that we might be saved and included in the glory. Includes us all. And He should be glorified. And what a wonderful way He expresses it. There's great glory to Christ, expressed in many ways so humbly. But we pick up the theme, don't we? And we see glory to Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Glory to the Father. And the church joined together. Glory to God alone. And glory to Christ and glory to the Father. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Glory be to God alone for this great salvation which saves us. My dear friends, may we see the gospel. I trust that you can see the glory of the gospel. Otherwise, my dear friend, you don't even know what I'm talking about. You can't even join in. You can hear the noise, you hear the rejoicing, but you can't join in. Oh, that you might know and see the glory, the mercy of God to sinners, and Christ Jesus come into this world to save sinners. And now He comes to your heart, and that you might know Him and believe in Him. And then, when you know Him, you shall have eternal life. And this new world will open up to you, and you will know God, and not only see God in the Scriptures and see the wonders, your heart being thrilled, but it's just the beginning, as we shall be with Him forever and join our Savior. That wonderful expression at the end of the prayer in verse 24, that they may behold my glory, that they may be where I am, that they may behold my glory. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. How personal, how intimate. Our Savior is wanting you to join him, to see his glory. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, help us to enter these things and know these great expressions of Christ. Help us to understand what he was praying, the glory, the wonder, the life, and the power of it. And let us, O Lord, know something of that glory ourselves and rejoice in our heart in this most powerful, wonderful, and glorious gospel. Hear our prayers now, our Saviour. Protect us and help us. Bless us now. Go with us. Speak to our hearts, we pray. Draw near those who are not saved. For those who are saved, Lord, that we might be of good cheer as Christ has overcome the world. Amen. Well, shall we sing our closing hymn, which is